Well, good morning. In our last lesson on systematic theology, we began our look at angelology, which encompasses the doctrines of angels, Satan, and demons. I'm not going to be doing any kind of in-depth review of that lesson this morning, but if you missed it, I would encourage you to go to Sermon Audio and listen to it as you're able. Just by way of quick reminder, though, I began our last study by dispelling six of the more popular myths surrounding angels. We then took a look at angels from more of a theological perspective, noting the different words used in Scripture to describe them, words like messengers, sons of God, holy ones, and the host of heaven. From there, I went on to discuss the nature and attributes of angels. For example, we noted that angels are spirit beings. That is, although they can certainly appear to man in various forms, they lack corporeity. They lack physical form. We also noted that the angels were all created in a single act of creation, and their actual number is countless. Now, that's not to suggest that there's an infinite number of angels, only that the number of them is incredibly large. From there, I went on to point out that angels are, at least for now, on a higher order of creation than man. Even Jesus, in his incarnation, according to Hebrews 2:7, was made a little lower than the angels. This, of course, is only temporary because in glory we're told that the redeemed will actually be exalted above the angels. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6:3, he said, "Do you not know that we will judge angels? As joint heirs with Jesus Christ, we will ourselves one day be glorified and assigned a station above the angels." Finally, we discussed how the angels are classified or ranked in various ways in Scripture, from the one-third of the angels that were cast out of heaven with Satan, known as powers, world forces of this darkness, and spiritual forces of wickedness. We talked about those. We talked about Michael, the archangel. And it seems that there's very much a pecking order or a stratifying of order or rank within the angelic realm. Well, again, I don't want to spend too much time reviewing our last lesson, so I'd like to move on to our study this morning, which involves the various ministries that angels perform. Now, in the first place, angels perform a very important ministry to God Himself. As for the cherubim, we don't read a great deal about them in Scripture in terms of their actual function, but they do figure very prominently in terms of their appearance as ornamental figures on things like the Ark of the Covenant, in both the tabernacle and temple architecture and design. As for how the cherubim actually minister to God, we do know that according to Genesis 3, verse 24, they were given the responsibility of guarding the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve's expulsion, which is in fact a way of serving God Himself. Now, the seraphim, we know a lot more about the seraphim, and we know a lot more about them, namely because of what Isaiah wrote about them in Isaiah chapter 6. You'll recall Isaiah chapter 6 is where Isaiah is receiving his commission as a prophet of God. And read with me, if you want to turn there, Isaiah chapter 6, read with me as I read verses 1 through 6. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. We read this. "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.'" In short, the angels' primary function, and I would actually go so far as to say their only function, is to serve God. Now, some might argue, well, you know, what about their service to us? Do they not serve man as well as God? And the answer to that would be, yes, they do serve man. But remember, the only time the angels serve us is when God directs them to serve us. So in the end, they're still serving God all the while. I realize that might sound as though I'm splitting theological hairs, as it were, but it's important for us to understand that when we need divine assistance, our appeal is never to the angels themselves, but to God, who may or may not be pleased to dispatch those angels to help us. Again, their function is to do the bidding of God alone. Even Jesus, during his incarnation, when, as we noted just a minute ago, he was made a little lower than the angels, even Jesus reminded his disciples that the angels were beholden not even to him as the Son of God, but to his Father. You may recall on the night of Jesus' arrest in the garden, Peter drew his sword and cut off the ear of Malchus, one of the high priest's servants. And how did Jesus respond? Well, Matthew 26, 52 and 53 give us that response. He said, "Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Now, I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying here. I'm not suggesting that Jesus, as God of very God himself, doesn't have charge over the angels. It's just that in his incarnation and during his earthly ministry, he had willingly divested himself of that control, at least in some measure. Now, having said that, the angels have always had a significant and unique ministry to Christ, even from before his birth, extending all the way to his second coming, which I believe lends even more credibility to his deity. Let's look at a few of the ways that the angels can be found ministering to Christ in very unique ways. First, in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38, the angels predicted the birth of Christ. There the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary and explained to her that her child would be called Son of the Most High, who would also rule on the throne of David and have an eternal kingdom. So that's one way that the angels ministered on Christ's behalf. They announced his birth. The second way, according to Matthew 2:13, was that angels protected Jesus as an infant. Remember, it was an angel who warned Joseph of Herod's intention to save all male children 2 years, not to save them, to have them, all male children 2 years old and younger, have them put to death in an effort to thwart God's messianic plan. The angel told Joseph to take his family and flee to Egypt until Herod died. According to Matthew chapter 2, verse 20, an angel also instructed Joseph when it was safe to return to Israel. So there's a protective factor there. There's a ministry of the angels to Jesus that allowed him to be protected when all other children, male children, 2 years old and younger, were being put to death according to Herod's edict. Well, in the third place, as we read in Matthew 4:11, angels ministered to Jesus after the 40-day period of temptation in the wilderness. As 100% man, Jesus undoubtedly needed the angels' assistance in terms of encouragement and sustenance. Again, we really don't know what their ministry to him during that time entailed. But again, we do know that after such a trial in the wilderness lasting 40 days, Jesus undoubtedly needed some assistance, and God provided the angels to provide that assistance. Well, the fourth way the angels can be seen ministering to Christ is through their strengthening him in the garden at Gethsemane. In Luke 22, verse 43, as Jesus agonized over the prospect of his impending torture and his crucifixion, we're told that an angel of heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. Number five, it was the angels who announced Jesus' resurrection in Matthew 28, verses 5 through 7, Mark chapter 16, verses 6 and 7, Luke chapter 24, verses 4 through 7, and John 20, verses 12 and 13. All four of the Gospels contain this announcement by the angels concerning Jesus' resurrection. The angels, you'll recall, invited the women to enter the empty tomb and to see the empty burial cloths so that they could be assured that Jesus had in fact risen from the dead on the third day, just as he said he would. Well, the sixth way the angels minister to Christ is that they were present at his ascension. Look at Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, I'll give you some time to turn there. We're going to be reading verses 9 through 11. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Just prior to this passage, Jesus reminded his disciples of their new roles as his witnesses once he would depart from them. And we read there, beginning in verse 9 of Acts chapter 1, "And after he had said these things, he was lifted up," excuse me, "while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven.'" The seventh and final way that the angels can be seen ministering to Christ is that they will attend his second coming. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31, we read this, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." Now, understand, this is not to say that Jesus is not on the throne now. In fact, if you keep reading there in Matthew 25, you'll discover that Jesus is speaking specifically of his throne of judgment, from which he will separate the sheep from the goats. Following Jesus' ascension into heaven, his glory has fully been restored, and he has been seated at the right hand of God the whole time. If you really want to know more about this, we can actually learn a great deal about this from Hebrews chapter 1. If you'll turn there for just a minute, I'd like to refamiliarize us with this restoration because it's so important, I believe, that we understand that although Jesus was made a little lower than the angels for a specific time and purpose, again, this wasn't a permanent arrangement. Read with me beginning at verse 1 of Hebrews 1. And I want you to pay special attention to the author's reestablishment of Christ to his rightful place relative to the angels. It's very important that we understand what's going on here in this first chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews 1, beginning at verse 1. "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they." Now, get this. This is where things come into sharper focus about this reestablishment of Christ's position among the angels. The writer of the Hebrews here goes on to say, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me.' And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'And let all the angels of God worship him.' And of the angels, he says, 'Who makes his ministers angels, or who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire?' But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all become like an old garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" Again, here in this passage, we have not only the reestablishment of Jesus to his rightful place of honor, to his rightful place above the angelic realm. We not only have that, but we have one of the most incontrovertible proofs for the deity of Christ anywhere in Scripture. Here we have God calling Jesus God and exalting him again to that place above the angels. And to answer the question at the end, which is somewhat rhetorical, to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Of course, the answer to that is God has never said any of these things to the angels because, again, Jesus has been restored to the throne as the creator, sustainer, and sovereign Lord over all. And he has indeed inherited a more excellent name than any of the angels. So, angels minister primarily to God, doing his sovereign bidding at his specific request, and they have, and they do minister to Christ, not only during his incarnation, but even now as their own Lord. So what about us? What about us? How do the angels minister to believers? Let me give you six ways angels minister to believers. First, angels can provide us with physical protection. David, for example, experienced physical protection by the angel when he was forced to flee to the Philistines in Psalm 34:7. One psalm later, David acknowledges that angels can be instrumental in frustrating the plans of the enemies of God's people. Listen to this in Psalm 35, verses 4 through 6. David writes, "Let those be ashamed and dishonored who seek my life. Let those be turned back and humiliated who devise evil against me. Let them be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them on. Let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them." Now jump over to Psalm 91, because in Psalm 91, in verses 10 through 12, we can see this as well. Psalm 91, beginning at verse 10. Here the psalmist writes, "No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent, for he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up with their hands that you do not strike your foot against a stone." In Acts chapter 5, verse 19, we read about how an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison and set the apostles free. In Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 12, we read the exciting account of Peter's deliverance from jail, despite what seemed like an impossible situation. In fact, turn there, Acts chapter 12. Let's just read it together. One of my favorite accounts in all of Scripture, especially concerning the protective ministry of the angels. Acts chapter 12, beginning at verse 1, Luke writes this, "Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. When he had seized him, he put him into prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, 'Get up quickly!' And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, 'Gird yourself and put on your sandals.' And he did so. And he said to him, 'Wrap your cloak around you and follow me.' And he went out and continued to follow. And he did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. When Peter came to himself, he said, 'Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting.'" And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many gathered together and were praying. So angels can often be called to protect the people of God when he so orders. One has to wonder just how many times we ourselves have been protected by angels. I actually have a fairly thrilling account of something like this happening in my own life during a particularly dangerous trip into Romania back in the early 90s. I'm not going to take the time to mention that or to talk about that this morning, but ask me sometime and I'd be happy to share that story with you if you've not already heard that. Well, anyway, in the second place, not only can angels provide us with physical protection, but they can also provide us with physical provision. For example, as we learn in 1 Kings 19, verses 5 through 7, an angel brought physical nourishment to Elijah when he was weakened from a particularly lengthy journey. Now, of course, Scripture is not full of accounts like this, but we can only assume that what the angels were able to do for Elijah, should God direct, the angels can do for any of us as well. Thirdly, angels can occasionally provide encouragement to believers. In Acts 27, verses 23 through 25, for example, we see an angel encouraging Paul during a really horrific storm at sea and telling Paul that he would, in fact, arrive safely at Rome to bear witness for Christ. And as we know, that certainly did happen. And aren't we grateful for this encouragement that Paul received and then was able to convey to us? Do angels encourage us today? Perhaps. We never know. Certainly, there are not many accounts in the world today about, at least credible accounts, about angels visiting us or speaking to us, at least to the extent that we understand that they are angels. More about that in just a minute from Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 2. But it's quite possible that angels have ministered to us, encouraging us in these very same ways. The fourth way that angels minister to believers is by directing them to do the will of God. I think a good example of this, one of the better examples of this actually, would be Acts chapter 8, where Philip is directed by an angel to witness to the Ethiopian eunuch. Another example would be in Acts chapter 10, where an angel arranged the meeting of Cornelius and Peter that caused the Gentiles to be accepted into the community of believers. And so, again, another example of the ministry of angels to believers is that they can often be used to direct us to do the will of God. Fifthly, angels seem to have some part in assisting with answers to prayer. In the Acts chapter 12 passage that we read just a minute ago, there seems to be some connection between Peter's prayer for release from prison and the angels actually releasing him from prison. This can also be said about those who were gathered together in the house of Mary, the mother of John, John Mark to be specific, where many had gathered and were praying. Had they been praying for Peter's release? Probably. And this is probably one of the connections that we can make between prayer and the ministry of angels to believers. The bottom line, again, is that angels can be used by God as his messengers, providing his answer to the prayers of believers. The sixth and final way that we can see angels ministering to believers is in their ministry of carrying believers home to the Lord. Now, we don't know a great deal about this particular ministry of angels, but we do know that according to Luke chapter 16, verse 22, when Lazarus died, the angels carried him to Abraham's bosom. Of course, we can't be dogmatic, insisting that this is the way God always takes his children home, but it's a comforting thought nonetheless. And let me just add this as I wrap up our study this morning. Given all of the sensationalism, all the misinformation, all the misrepresentation, misunderstanding surrounding angels today, much of it coming from charismatic circles, it's hard to tell whether or not angels are still operating among us in the ways that we've read about this morning. I tend to be a cessationist in terms of the absence of the spiritual gifts that were formative in the early days of the church. I do not consider those things to be normative. I don't think that the signs and wonders that preceded the arrival of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and shortly thereafter into the apostolic era, I don't consider those things to be normative today. So I'm very much a cessationist when it comes to those things. I'm probably more a cessationist when it comes to understanding things like the ministry of angels today. I think the Holy Spirit is more than adequately equipped to handle any needs that we might have in terms of what angels have done in the past. But I'm not willing to discount the fact altogether that angels are no longer ministering to us in the same ways as they ministered to the saints of old. Let me just be clear on this. There's really no reason at all to suspect that the angels have stopped ministering in these ways. In fact, as the writer to the Hebrews told his readers in Hebrews 13, verses 1 and 2, he said, "Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." That's a really intriguing passage. It's a really important passage if we are to consider the validity of the ongoing ministry of angels. Have you ever entertained an angel sent to assist you or minister to you in some way? You might never know, which is why the author's counsel here is so important. Treat everyone you meet with the same love and respect, lest you be guilty of mistreating one of God's own messengers sent to minister to you. That's a good rule of thumb. Angels might still be visiting us. We might have entertained angels unawares. And so again, the need is to be kind and receptive to everyone because we just don't know. Well, Lord willing, next Lord's Day, I'll be talking about the one third of the angels that fell and their own master, Satan, who was also an angel himself. For now, though, let me just close in a word of prayer. But before I do that, let me just say again, if you have any questions, if you have any comments, if you have anything that you'd like to know more about this message, just send me an email. Ask me any questions you might, and then I can share the answer to your particular question via return email to everyone. So I'm sure there's a lot more that can be said here that I didn't say. I'm sure that there are probably some questions still remaining. So if you have any of those questions, let me know, and I'd be happy to respond to those for the benefit of everyone. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your provision to us. We thank you so much for the angelic realm, which I believe even now ministers to us in ways that we cannot comprehend, ways that we don't even realize, perhaps, especially in light of what's written here in Hebrews 13:2. Father, we thank you so much that you have given us not only your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, not only the indwelling Holy Spirit who leads us and guides us and directs us and teaches us and reminds us of everything that you have taught us in your word. Father, I want to give special thanks. Even if the angels are no longer doing what they once did for the saints of old, Lord, we thank you for the record of their ministry. We thank you that you have seen fit to use your messengers to accomplish so many things throughout the word. We can only hope, Lord, that we would remain a grateful, thankful people for your continued ministry to us in whatever form that takes. Fathers, we look forward to the lessons to come. We pray that we would continue to be edified by your word as we delve into these topics in the realm of systematic theology. Most of all, Father, we pray that you are pleased with what we are doing. We pray, Lord, as we always pray, that we would be doers of your word, not just hearers. And even in these more teachy, more didactic passages or subjects that we come across in our studies, we ask, Lord, that we might be able to draw something from them in order to serve you all the more and to serve one another as we are enabled, and as we are guided by your precious Holy Spirit. Father, we ask your blessing on the remainder of our day. We ask your blessing throughout the remainder of this crisis, this COVID-19 coronavirus ordeal that we're all encumbered with. Father, keep people safe, keep them healthy, but more importantly, restore us all back to our corporate worship, where if we've taken it for granted over the years, we can repent of that. We can march forward for the kingdom and cause of Christ in the days to come. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.